James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and we'll take time to read God's word. You can remain seated, but open your copy of God's word and follow along. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen and burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Grace Kelly, the former American-born actress and later to become Princess of Monaco, famously said this, quote, "The idea that my life is a fairy tale is itself a fairy tale." That's true of all of us. None of us are going to get through life unscathed or unscratched. I'm sure you'll find this to be true. The trouble with life is it won't lie down and behave. There's no such a thing as a trouble-free life. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:34 that every day will be filled with sufficient trouble. Job 14 verse 1 tells us that man that is born of a woman is of few days and born unto trouble. I'm sure that I preach before men tonight who are struggling with maybe a physical ailment, marital pressure, financial trouble, circumstantial pressure. The issue isn't that we won't face trouble. The issue is how do we handle it? Remember, life is 10% what you make it. It's 90% how you take it. And so you and I want to learn with James on how to successfully handle trouble, how we can deal with the tough times and the dark moments in our life. So given that reality, let's come to James. We're going to cover verses 1 through 12 in this first session, and then 12 through 18 in the second session. In this session, we're looking at when trouble comes, and in the second session, we're going to look at when temptation strikes. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's writing to some of his former congregants who have been pushed out of Jerusalem to various places. We don't know if it was during the time of Paul's persecution in chapter 8 or King Agrippa in chapter 12. But they were scattered abroad, and now James is writing pastorally to them to comfort them and encourage them, because he's heard that they are facing temptation and they are facing trial. They're facing trials on the outside and facing temptation on the inside. Something interesting here in terms of a word study, the word trial and the word temptation in our English text is the same word in the Greek, parasmos. And it can describe a test that comes from God. And the purpose of that test is to strengthen our faith. And then it can be used of a test that comes from the devil, but it's really a temptation. It's a solicitation to say something, do something, think something that is outside the will of God, that falls short of His glory. Now God plans our tests, and they are for the purpose of the strengthening of our faith. The devil sends our temptations our way by God's permission. And while God tests us to strengthen our faith, the devil tempts us to sink our faith. And we're going to look at the first half of that equation, trials on the outside, and then we're going to look at temptations on the inside. We're going to jump right in. I've got 6 points to cover, if time allows me. The first one is the people. Let's consider the people as we find it described in the text. Verse 2, my brethren. As I've said, he's talking to those who he knows in Christ, who were once under his shepherding care. This term is used 15 times in the letter. It speaks of church members in good standing, typically. And in this case, we're dealing with, as I've said, Jewish Christians who once belonged to the church in Jerusalem, who have now been scattered, and they're facing pressure and problems wherever they are and whatever they're doing. We could describe them as being hunted and hounded and harassed. We're not told the actual context, but it is clear that they have fallen upon hard times. And then the people to whom Paul writes are his fellow believers who were once under his shepherding care, who are now in trouble, who are now facing a trial. Three things about the trials they face. We can see that their trials are sure. James doesn't say, brethren, count it all joy if you fall into various trials. He says, when. It's a given. It's going to happen. The truth is we're either going into trouble, we're either in trouble, or we're coming out of trouble to go back into trouble. Aren't you glad you came? Be warm and be filled, as John says. But that's the truth. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. As sure as you light a fire and the sparks go heavenward is the fact that you're going to face trouble and trial in life. And being a Christian doesn't make you immune to that. The gospel doesn't inoculate you from the tough times in life. Write it down, memorize it. Trouble is headed your way. So listen up and let this word burrow its way into your hearts. Trouble is only a matter of time. You're either out of it, going into it, you're either in it, coming out of it, and you're either out of it to go back in it. That's just life, right? There's two kinds of motorcyclists, those who have gone down and those who are going down. That's why mothers hate motorcycles. My mother went gray for two reasons. I was a police officer in the Troubles, and my brother bought a 500cc Suzuki motorbike. Both those things did her in. Motorcyclists are either have gone down or they're going down. Trials are sure. Number two, trials are sudden. James talks about falling into various trials. It's an interesting word. It's a word that carries the idea of being ambushed. It's a striking word. Now, troubles can sneak up on us for sure, but typically troubles just punch you directly in the face when you're not looking, when you're least expecting. In fact, this is a word that's used in Luke 10, 30 for the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan who left Jerusalem to go down to Jericho, and the thieves and robbers what ambushed him, pounced on him, or as the old King James said, he fell into thieves. I don't know how you fall into thieves. They tend to fall on you. But that's our word. Isn't this, it's a striking reality that you begin the day one way and sometimes you end it completely different. I've always been sobered by Job 1 verse 6 and Job 1 verse 13. There was a day. So interesting little phrase. And I think there's always that day for all of us when the sky turns dark and the clouds gather and storms are headed our way. Trials are sure and trials are sudden. Trials are select or sweeping would be another word, because they're various. They're various. They come in different shapes and sizes. They're sometimes it's a physical trial, sometimes it's a financial trial, sometimes it's a circumstantial trial, sometimes it's a national trial. In fact, this is the word that gives us our English word polka dot. It's a word that means variated, multicolored. Trials come in all kinds of shapes and colors and sizes. In this letter, James talks about poverty, verses 9 and 11 of chapter 1, talks about persecution, chapter 5, verse 6, talks about injustice, 5, verse 4, sickness, 5, verse 14. There's just a few issues that they are dealing with. Trouble comes to us in various shapes and sizes. And there's just no avoiding it. That's the people. What about the perspective? James now calls for a certain perspective from this certain people who are facing certain pressure. What does he ask of them? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the perspective he wants them to have. He wants them to have a joyful perspective. He wants them to have a happy view of the things that are upsetting them. Striking, isn't it? Hey, I want you to be happy in your unhappiness. I want you to be glad when you're sad. It's a tall order. I want you to anticipate good when things are bad. This isn't the only biblical writer that calls us to do that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12, tells us rejoice when we're persecuted. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7, Peter says something similar to James, for in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is counterintuitive. There's nothing natural about this. There's everything supernatural about this. This is counterintuitive. This doesn't come easily. That's why we've got to let endurance do its work. Because which one of us would embrace trouble as a welcomed guest? We would see trouble, we would see trial, we would see tears as an unwelcome intruder. We want to shut the door to trouble, not open the door to trouble and welcome it into our life with joy. But James is actually calling us to that. In fact, it is an act of faith. It is an act of trust. It is to believe to see the goodness of the Lord when you don't. This is an accounting term, by the way, count it all joy. This is the language of an accountant. And so let me give you a word picture that I've found very helpful when I have faced my pressures and my problems. The accountant typically works in two columns, right? Assets and what else? Liabilities. He wants to see what's working for the company and what's working against the company. He wants to see what's making the company profitable and what's draining their resources. So when sickness comes, when circumstances are against you, when someone's attacking you, when a child is a prodigal, and what do you want to do with that person or that situation? You know what you do naturally? What column do you put it in? Liability. This is not good, and nothing good can come off it. And James says, well, I understand that, but here's what I want you to do. By faith. in a sovereign God, by belief in the mystery of God's providence. In the light of stories like Joseph, where his brothers meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that thing, that person, that circumstance out of the liability column and put it over into the asset column and count it joy. That's striking, isn't it? Don't deny, don't hide, don't run, don't complain, don't become bitter. Allow your theology to inform your emotions. Allow the triumph of the cross to remind you that God did his greatest work in the midst of a crucifixion. Read the biographies of the Bible and hear from Joseph, as I mentioned, or David, where he says, you know, I went astray until, it was good for me to be afflicted because I went astray until I learned your statutes. Joy here is not a human emotion. It's the result of a theological perception. This joy isn't some mindless laughter. This is a solid, settled joy in Christ, who he is, what he's capable of doing, and what he's promised to be to us. We rejoice in the Lord, right? Philippians 4, verse 4. The joy of the Lord is our strength in the midst of the ups and downs of life. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Joy is from him. It's based on things we know about him. We may not be thankful for the circumstances, but we can be thankful in our circumstances because God is within our circumstances, working our circumstances together for our good. Romans 8, verse 28. We need to believe that. I like the story of the young man who wanted to be a peach grower. And so he invested in a piece of land and he got ownership of an orchard and he worked hard. And that first harvest, the trees had blossomed and he was ready for a bumper crop when the frost came and just killed his dreams. He went to his pastor and he said this, I'm done with God. Do you think I want to worship a God who cares so little for me that he would let a frost kill my peaches? The old pastor was wise with years and a student of the word. He said in reply, God loves you more than he loves your peaches. He knows that while the peaches do better without frost, it's impossible to grow a man without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches. And the pastor that told that story said this, God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. God is at work in bad circumstances producing the you he wants. And that's what James is at here. That's what James is after here. We need to have that perspective. The perspective that George Matheson had, the poet and man of God in Scotland, who lost his sight, but you know that great hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, that may be based on a story where a girl left him because he was blind, jilted him at the marriage altar, and he reminded himself of a love that wouldn't let him go. But there's a verse in there, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. That's the people. That's the perspective. What about the purpose? Well, this is the purpose you got to keep in mind that allows you to enjoy a perspective with joy. And the purpose is this. God's testing our faith to complete our character. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, here's the purpose, produces patience, and let patience or endurance have its perfect work, and that produces a more perfect and complete character, lacking nothing. That's the purpose. We can count to joy knowing that the crucible of pain and loss forges stronger faith in God and fashions us in a more complete manner in terms of our Christian walk. This idea of testing is the idea of metal being purged and purified in a fire. It's the same image that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 verses 5 through 7, which we just read a few minutes ago. The metal is tested in the fire, and the impurities and the alloys and the dross is removed so that as the metal solidifies, it's pure metal, it's strong metal, it's not no inherent weakness. It's been completed to a place of quality. That's our word. And that's what God is up to in our trials. The testing of your faith proves the purity of metal in a furnace. It's like the pure proving of metal in a furnace. Maybe if I was to draw another analogy, it talk about a trial. Before I went into the ministry, I worked at an aerospace company in Belfast in Northern Ireland. And right beside us was the great shipyard called Harland and Wolff, where the Titanic was built. In more recent years, they built oil tankers, super tankers. And sometimes as I was having my lunch on the premises of the aircraft company, we could see some of these ships leaving dock and going out down a Belfast lock and out under the Irish Sea for what was known as sea trials. Now, what's the purpose of the sea trial? You know, it's organized by the company itself, and the purpose of the sea trial is to take it out, run the engines, check the systems, prove the quality of the workmanship of Harland and Wolff. Let the buyer know that this is a good product. We have tested it during sea trials. We've run the engines up to max speed. We've put this ship and all of its systems under pressure, and it's come through. Or it's highlighted some things that need to be tinkered with and fixed. You get the point. And James is saying that. That what God's putting you through is like a ship being put through sea trials. It's like a piece of metal being purified in the furnace. Understand the purpose. It's painful. It's upsetting. It's hurtful. It's nasty. It's nothing to be enjoyed in human terms. But it's to be received in submission to God's purposes. And by faith, we believe that it'll work for good, and in that we can find a joy. That's what we're dealing with here. Testing of your faith produces patience, which is faith that endures, a confidence in God that stays, that then allows for a more perfect and complete you in Christ. That is the one writer I think uses a phrase, something like the filling in the gaps of our character. That's what trials do, don't they? We learn things about ourselves if we handle them right. We learn things about the majesty of God. We learn things about the sovereignty of God. We experience sufficient grace of God. And there's those gaps in our Christian experience and character and walk get filled in, and we become more complete. That's the purpose. In her book on leadership in turbulent times, Doris Goodwin says this about trials and tests. If there is not the war, Theodore Roosevelt mused, you don't get the general. If there's not a great occasion, you don't get the great statesman. If Lincoln had lived in times of peace, no one would have known his name now. Roosevelt's debatable notions voice opinions heard from the beginning of our country. It is not in the still calm of life or the repose of a Pacific station that great characters are formed, Abigail Adams wrote to her son John Quincy Adams in the midst of the American Revolution, suggesting that, quote, the habits of a vigorous mind are formed in the contending with great difficulties. Great necessities call for great virtues. That's where James is at here. And before we leave this thought of the purpose, look at this little word. It's so important that we see it and not miss it. But let. I'm reading the New King James. You may have another version that might translate it allow, which is a good translation. And I like that. It actually brings the truth to the surface. So here's what James is saying. Look, you're going to face trial. I want you to have this perspective. Count it joy. And you can count it joy because you know that God's at work testing your faith. So allow endurance to do its work. Stay, don't run. Believe, don't doubt. Find joy in Jesus. Don't become soured by the circumstance. That's the key, guys. Are you and I willing to submit to the process that produces a character with the gaps filled in? I hope so. Again, I'm not making light of what you're facing tonight or what you can home to. I'm not making light of the horror that any one of us might face tomorrow. Life is hard. And it will bring its trials suddenly and swiftly in various sizes and strengths. But let's submit. Let's not bail early. I mean, if you pull the metal out of the fire a little too early, the process is ruined. A young man went to Harry Ironside, an old preacher who used to pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, and he said, and at this stage, I think Harry Ironside was a little old, almost a little deaf, and I think the young man knew this, and he goes to the old preacher, and he says, you know, Mr. Ironside, would you pray for me? I need patience. You know, this congregation, Ken, is driving me up the walls. And I need patience to love them and shepherd them the way Jesus would have me do it. And he says, I love to pray for young man. And so he starts to pray, Lord, take this young man through the deepest valley. Lord, overwhelm him with all the trials that he can handle. And he goes on a little bit. The young man's disturbed at this point. And he interrupts him. He says, Mr. Ironside, I think you misunderstood me. He says, I asked you to pray for patience. And Aaron said, well, Romans 5, tribulation works patience. And so it does. The people, the perspective, the purpose. What about the prayer? The prayer. Now, this is verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith without doubt. Please notice the connection here. Mark, read your Bible and mark words that either play off each other or come back on each other, and you'll notice that verse 4 ends with lacking nothing. We're growing. The gaps in our walk with God are being filled in, and you know what's producing it? Nasty trials. It's great necessities that produce great virtues. But James picks that thought up and he said, but I'll tell you what you're lacking, or what you'll lack as you go through the process that will leave you without lack, and it's wisdom. And so you need to pray for wisdom. One of the commentators said, wisdom is often precisely that which enables us to stand in times of trials and which leads us to perfection. Now, there's two aspects to this prayer, and time's not allowing me get in to the second part of it, which would be what I'd call the spirit of the prayer, which is you've got to pray with unwavering trust. See, one of the things that trials are going to do is shake your faith in God. And as you go to God for wisdom to handle the trial that's shaking your faith, you've got to have unshakable trust in God. That's what James is saying. Hey, if you're going to ask God now for wisdom, make sure you're not wavering or wobbling in the trial. But what are you asking for? That's what I want to concentrate on. So there's the spirit of the prayer, which would be unwavering trust in God. We'll leave it there. point made ever so simply. But what about the subject of the prayer? That's wisdom. We need wisdom from above to live life below. It's a theme in James. He'll pick it up, won't he, in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of the righteous, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Spiritus Daddies has got a great little line on this passage where he says, unless there is within us that which is from above us, we will soon yield to that which is around us. So how are we going to keep that perspective of joy? And how are we going to submit to God's better providences in our life, believing that he's going to turn it to good? And so we're going to endure, we're going to be patient, we're going to let that process unfold. Well, we do it by the wisdom that God will give us to see all of what I just said. We become blind to that in the moment, but we need to see that. James is picking up this Old Testament concept of wisdom. In the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew term, chokmah. It's actually skill for living, you know. When I worked in industry, I worked as an aircraft fitter, so we assembled the airline, and sometimes, you know, guys in suits would come down and they'd try and tell us their job, and it was theory to them, it was practice to us, and sometimes as they left, as we used to say, he doesn't have hands to bless himself with. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't have the skill. He's got it here, but he doesn't have it here. And that's what wisdom is. It's handling life with skill. It's not cleverness by itself. It's theological insight. It's spiritual discernment. It's not just the acquisition of knowledge. It's the application of knowledge. Right? Knowledge tells you that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom tells you it doesn't belong in a fruit salad. Right? You've acquired that knowledge and now you've applied it. And so wisdom is coming to that understanding of how God works and what he's revealed of his purposes and plans for us in his word. And then we take that and we cooperate with it, we submit to it, we embrace it, and when we live that moment with wisdom, we handle life's circumstances below from wisdom from above. Isn't that what God commends Solomon for when he says, hey, I'm going to give you a blank check. Write on it whatever you want. And Solomon says, well, you know what? I need wisdom to go in and out the court and make good decisions for the people. It's a grave responsibility you've given me to be their king. And God likes that. Back in 1 Kings 3, he says, I like that, Solomon. You didn't ask for riches and you didn't ask for power. You didn't ask for glory for yourself. You asked for wisdom. But I'm going to give you riches, power, and glory. Wisdom is that ability to stay under a trial and see the hand of God in it, to react wisely to the moments you're going through, and to remember that there is a purpose and end to the present stress. It is wisdom not to react foolishly. Question the heart of God or the goodness of God. It's not to work against his purposes in stressful situations. Paul had to learn that. You know, he starts out with a thorn in the flesh, and was he start out? Just take it away. I don't want it. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to live it. And the Lord doesn't answer, and he keeps at it. And somewhere in the process, he comes to realize, you know what, that's not what God wants from me. What God wants from me more than my physical health is my spiritual holiness, and God's going to use this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. He's going to allow it to buffet me and purr me down and rub all the rough edges off with sandpaper, which is never a fun experience. Going to go across the grain of my character and the things I like, but I'm going to submit to it. And you know what I've found so far in the process? God's sufficient. Paul was willing to learn. Paul was willing to embrace that. Some years ago, I read the story about Pat Williams. He, in the basketball world, I think he was in the Chicago Bulls organization later on, was party to Orlando Magic. But he talks about a terrible time when he lived in Chicago. The organization, the team was going through a bad time, a slump, a struggle. And he was actually attending Moody Bible or Moody Church, where Warren Wiersbe was the pastor, and he goes to him and he kind of pours out his heart and he kind of does a little bit of belly aching about what he's going through, and over lunch, after kind of pouring out his heart, he says that, you know, Moody or Warren Wiersbe looked at him and he said, "You know what, Pat, don't waste your sufferings." Here's what Pat Williams says. That's what he said. And that's not what I wanted to hear. I mean, my thought was, gosh, he's my pastor. I mean, where's the hug? Where's the box of tissue? Where's the Bible verse? Where's the cushy shoulder? But as I look back 38 years later, that may be the single best piece of advice I've ever received. Don't waste your suffering. He was saying that we all go through tough times, and in the middle of the storm, always be learning and growing, because the storm is going to end, and on the other side of the storm, are you better, stronger, more capable, more sympathetic because of it? We need that wisdom to not waste our sorrows and not fight the purposes of God, but let us endure to a state of greater completeness. Here's another thought. The practice. See, in verse 9 to 11, James applies his theology. All good preaching is applicational preaching. And so James takes this theology about trials and these insights about how you and I walk through the valley of deep darkness. And then he applies it to two real life scenarios, to a poor believer and to a rich believer. This is practical theology now, and he applies it to people's lived experience. See, a preacher asks a question, right? What? What does the text teach? What did the author mean? And once that's established, the preacher in the congregation asks, well, so what? What's the principle? What's the lesson I need to learn? And then the final question is, now what? What does that mean as I re-enter life? Well, we're at a kind of now what moment in the text. And here's what James says to the poor believer. Look, if you struggle economically and you go through a trial, here's what I want you to do. Here's wisdom from above. You need to celebrate your exalted position. That's verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. As you go through the trial, allow this thought to grab you, that while you are materially poor and circumstantially impoverished, you are spiritually rich. You've got treasure in heaven. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've got a joy that's unspeakable. You've got a peace that passes all understanding. And you've got a glory that never fades. I mean, none of this is subject to theft. None of this is subject to taxation. And none of this is subject to death. So, poor brother, why don't you rejoice in your exalted position? I think it was Adrian Rogers who said, true wealth is that which money cannot buy and death cannot steal. That's how you determine your wealth tonight. What do you have that money can't buy, and what do you have that death can't steal? Well, if you're a Christian, you know Christ, you've got him, and he's our all in all. So James says, here's the practice for the poor believer, and secondly, here's the practice for the rich believer. Now you're financially well off, But when trials come, you're going to learn to glory in your humiliation. Because your trial is going to put your wealth into perspective. The trial is going to remind you how suddenly life changes, how transitory and limited the effect of what you have is in the context of life. I mean, isn't that kind of James' argument to the businessman in chapter 4, who's kind of, you know, mapping out the next 5 years? He's got a game plan for the business, nothing wrong with that, but he's a bit presumptuous. And he hasn't submitted it to the Lord, and he hasn't prayed about it. And so James says, hold on a minute, do you not realize that your life is a vapor? And no man knows what a day can bring forth. So you go boasting about what you're going to do in this city and what you're going to achieve in that city. Can I remind you that, you know, you only get to do that if the Lord wills. So could we have a little bit of humility in the boardroom, please? That's what James is after here. Trials bring the rich man down to earth. Trials cause him to look beyond himself and the security that he finds in his money to find his security in God. See, prosperity has the danger of knitting a man's soul to this world. And trials break that apart. So bottom line, trials are good. In practice, trials are good. Count it joy when you fall into various trials, because if you're a poor man, you're reminded of your spiritual wealth. And if you're a rich man, you're reminded not to, as Paul says, trust in uncertain riches. It's all good. We're all learning good lessons. We're all learning to put the accent on the eternal. We're all learning to put the accent on the glory of Christ. Trials exalt Christ, demonetize life, and promote spiritual growth. Troubles remind us that God alone is our treasure. And that's a good thing. A.W. Tozer said this, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or he's not allowed to have them. The enjoyment of them will soon be tempered, but they will never be necessary for his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he has now it all in one, legitimately and forever. I think it was Tozer said elsewhere, the man who has money and God has nothing more than the man who has God alone. Because in having God alone, you have all things. And James wants them to remember that. Let's get to the prospect and be done. The prospect. This is verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Running to the theme of joy, the half-brother of Jesus, writing to his former congregants, he now speaks of eschatological joy. Well, counted joy. What joy? Eschatological joy. Blessings in the life to come. Things that we can hope for. Blessed hope that difficulty and disease and desertion and death can't rob us of. This is an additional beatitude. I believe Pastor Tom's in the Beatitudes at the minute. Here's an additional one. Beyond the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That may be better translated trial. Again, it's parasmos. It can mean either a test from God to strengthen our faith, or it can mean a temptation from Satan to sink our faith. But I like to take it as trial. If you endure this trial, if you let it do its work, and if you keep your eye on God, you'll be approved. And in the life to come, you'll receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. If outlook determines outcome, James wants these scattered and suffering saints to look ahead to heaven and to anticipate God's well done and the eternal rest that will come, right? It's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. You've got a similar thought over in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider, it's that idea again of counting, looking at things, liability, asset. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This crown is a wreath that was put on the head of an athlete or a triumphant military leader. So it was a symbol of victory. The Greek could be translated the crown that consists of eternal life. Always remember in what you're going through in this life, as you endure and prove yourself a truthful, faithful follower of Jesus Christ, someday he's going to crown you with a crown that consists of eternal life. Because the bad gets better. And God works it together for good. That's the point that's being made here. Now, we've got to clear something up. Is this work salvation? So if we do obey God and we do submit to God and we do live for God's glory, will we earn the crown that consists of eternal life? I don't think it's a gift. I don't think it's a reward. It's an outcome. As you and I endure, we prove ourselves to be true followers of Christ. Those who endure, said Jesus, will be saved. And as you and I endure, we prove that we're a true follower of Christ. And if we're a true follower of Christ, when that moment comes, when we leave this earth, God will crown us with life eternal. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's accompanied by things. And so here's the point, guys, as we close this session. Eschatological joy is the carrot on the stick, so to speak. It's dangled out there to endure. It's there. And in the darkness, in the moment, in the hurt, in the difficulty, when you don't feel you can put one more foot in front of another, there it is. He that endures will get a crown that consists of eternal life. Peter talks about this, doesn't he? To go back to the verses we read earlier. In chapter 1, verse 5, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you grieve with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold and perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the second coming, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joy that's full of anticipated glory. When we will realize that it's been worth it all when we see Jesus. That's what James is asking us to keep in mind. To persevere in the light of what lies ahead. Keep going in the light of what's coming. Keep going in the light of what's coming. That's where James signs off. About a year or so ago, I was in Tennessee preaching at a conference with H.B. Charles, who's a friend of Pastor Tom and mine, and preached in this pulpit on several occasions. And I forget the message he was preaching, but I don't forget the story he finished the message with. And I'm going to finish with the message, or the story he finished with, and my message. It talks about a church, a little church that kind of ganged up on its pastor. And after a struggle and a raucous members meeting, the pastor was voted out and was dismissed herewith. And so that night, he went into his office and gathered what little stuff he had into a few boxes, and he started carrying them out to his car. And one of the deacons, who had kind of been a supporter of his, with a heart aching and breaking for his pastor, said, "Pastor, what are you going to do now?" He says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to heaven." And he said, "Well, I know you're going to heaven, Pastor, but what are you going to do now?" He says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to heaven." Do you get the point? Well, there's a sense in which we're going to heaven someday, maybe sooner than we think, or day with the Lord, 1,000 years is with the Lord a day, I don't know, or a day, 1,000 years. But we're going to heaven. If it's not tomorrow, it's the day after, or the day after that. We're going to heaven. And what a perspective. He gets fired, he gets booted, he gets kicked into touch. "Pastor, what are you going to do now?" "It's okay, I'm going to heaven." That's where James wants us to be living, thinking, acting. Guys, I don't know what you're going to face. I don't know what you're facing. But I pray that God will give you grace to live it and to overcome it and to let him do his work through it and keep going because of what's coming. What are you going to do now? Remind yourself you're going to heaven. And this light affliction will seem so momentary. This passing problem will seem so insignificant when we are crowned with life that consists of life eternal. Now, Lord, we pray for this evening together. We pray for your word that we sang about at the opening of our service, that it would indeed shape us and sanctify us and school us. We thank you for this passage that schools us in how to pass the test of trial or trouble. And so, Lord, help us to, Lord, be real tonight about the fact that trials will come, and they'll come suddenly and they'll come severely, and they'll come in various forms. And when that happens, Lord, help us to fight for a biblical perspective. Help us to fight to believe, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Help us to believe that what seems in human terms as a liability is truly a spiritual asset. Something that's not going to drive us from you, but draw us to you. Lord, help us to understand its purpose. Lord, your intent is to fill in the gaps in our character, to deepen our knowledge of you and our experience of you, to comfort us so that we can comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted with. Lord, the lessons are endless and timeless. Lord, give us wisdom, wisdom from above. Help us not to go on feelings. Help us not to go on psychological therapeutic ideas. Help us not to go on cultural norms. Help us to get a theological eternal perspective on what's going on and live it. Help us to apply it, whether rich or poor. Help us, Lord, to say when we face those troubled times, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. And that's all that matters. And when we get there, it's all that will matter. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.